I'm going to invite you to turn back to Matthew 5, which is our text for the morning. Matthew 5. All right. You know, I think preachers universally miss the sound of pages, Bible pages turning. Everybody gets out their tablets these days, and they need to, all of these tablets with their Bible apps, they need to have sound effects that sound like Bible pages turning so the pastor is encouraged. People are looking in their copies of the Word of God, so I know that you will be. It's a precious, precious thing that God has preserved His words so that we may know Him in truth. What a holy thing this is to hold a Bible in our hand, whether it's digital or printed copy or whatever. You know, it is amazing the lengths that people will go through to justify themselves. We all have probably witnessed the tortuous arguments that people have made in order to justify their actions or justify their decision about something. And you walk away flabbergasted, wondering that anyone could so deceive themselves. And yet, every one of us does it. We all have this little voice inside our head, you know what I mean, that when we know something is not quite right, but we kind of want to go ahead anyway, the little voice that begins to say, well, let's think about this. There are good reasons for why you're doing what you're doing. And we begin to explain it away and we rationalize it to ourselves. And there is such a powerful, innate inclination that is universal to humanity to justify ourselves. In fact, it's so universal that it seems to me quite a powerful evidence of the reality of morality. The fact that everyone is trying to justify himself is evidence that everyone knows that deep down that there is right and there is wrong. But it is amazing the lengths that we will go to twist and turn things around so that we won't think of ourselves as being very bad. And the Pharisees, the teachers of the law in Jesus' day, were no exception to that. They took God's word, the law, and interpreted it in such a way as to justify themselves, to make it so that they were within the boundaries of the keeping of the law, even while yet their hearts were far from the Lord. And their interpretations evidence this kind of torture of the text and the meaning that God had. The scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day were experts in the law of God. They had taken the law of Moses, the five books of the Old Testament, the five books of Moses, and they had counted up all of the commandments that God gave. They had counted 613 direct commandments from God. They call them mitzvah. This is the law of God. These are the mitzvot. 613 of them. But then, on top of that, they added the halacha, which is extra law, interpretations, and traditions that were delineated by many, many ancient scribes through many, many years as part of halacha, means the way you should live, the way you should walk. And so these traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees and the rabbis, passed down to them from rabbis of old and ancient times, had become so important to the scribes and the Pharisees that they had essentially come up to the level of the mitzvah. They had become up to the level of the Torah, the very law of God, the law of the word of God through Moses the prophet, so that for the scribes and the Pharisees, for anyone to break their traditions and their traditional interpretations of the law was, in their mind, the same as breaking the very law of God. And that's really what Jesus begins addressing here in the text, down in verse number 17, when he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them. I've come to fulfill them." And then he says in verse 19, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus did not come to disregard the Mosaic law, to disregard or to annul the moral commandments that God gave through Moses. What he did come was to challenge the Pharisees about their own sort of traditions. And by the way, this is an important sort of check on all of us. It is human nature to begin to subtly in our minds elevate our own traditions and sometimes interpretations and applications of the Word of God to become on par with "Thus says the Lord God," and this is something we probably all have to guard our hearts about. Our traditions may be very biblical, and we ought to hold on to them, but we ought never to allow our traditions. We ought never to conform the Scriptures to our traditions, but the traditions to the Holy Scriptures. And so this is what the Pharisees were doing. And Jesus said, "I didn't come to abolish the law. I'm challenging the traditional interpretations that were laid down by the rabbis of old, but I didn't come to abolish the law." You see, the Pharisees and the scribes had interpreted the law of God, the law of Moses, in such a way as to make it that they were keeping the law, and they were keeping sort of the bare letter of the law, kind of in an external way, according to their own interpretation. The problem was they were missing out on the whole intent of the law. And that's a scary thing, don't you think? That it is possible for people to go along and look pretty good on the outside, but to be really missing the whole intent of God for their lives. It's something we all have to think about and be careful about. Jesus is going to confront that in those ancient days. He would confront that in our hearts as well. And this passage is one in which he is doing that. Far from abolishing the law, Jesus is upholding the righteousness of the law. He is demanding a righteousness. He says God demands a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, a mere external conformity. God demands a righteousness that is perfect, that's wholehearted, that's pure deep down in our soul, that wants what God wants. That's the whole point of the commandments. The point of the commandments are that you should want what God wants. That you should have the heart of God, the mind of God, desires of God. Jesus points out that the intent of the law is not what you're doing or not doing. The intent of the law is who you are. It's who you are in your heart. In the end, he's going to say, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." That's the intent of the law. And so he's going to do, what he's going to do now is take, in this passage, several specific examples from the Mosaic moral law, and he's going to interpret them. He's going to show people the real point of those things. And so he does that. He does it with the sixth commandment: "Thou shalt not commit murder. Thou shalt not kill." And he's going to interpret that. And he says the sixth commandment is about loving your neighbor. And any violation of that, any anger in your heart and bitterness in your heart against a brother, any unwillingness to forgive, is all a violation of that sixth commandment. The heart of anger is the heart that will, unchecked, become the heart that commits murder. So he's going to go right to the very heart of it. Like Moses expounding the moral law throughout Leviticus and Deuteronomy, Jesus is going to come up to this mountain and expound the moral law of God. He takes the seventh commandment. We saw this a few weeks back. He takes the seventh commandment: "You shall not commit adultery." And he interprets that. You can break the seventh commandment by any lack of selfless commitment to your covenant spouse. How can that happen? It can happen through lust. It can happen through divorce. So he says any of these things are violations of the seventh commandment. This is what God always intended by it. And now he's going to take up other commandments. He's going to take up the ninth commandment, which is you shall not bear what? False witness. Or the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, right? He's going to take these and he's going to begin to apply them. He's going to interpret them. These Old Testament commandments are expounded upon by Moses in Leviticus 19 when God says through Moses, you shall not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. These are verses that Jesus has in mind here. Or Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Scripture says, be truthful. Be faithful. Whatever you say, let it be the truth. And whatever you say, do it. So Jesus is going to now explain this. And so let's look at what will be our text, which is verses 33 to 37. Let's read that once more. I know we read it earlier. Let's get this in our mind. Jesus says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is His footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Now, the rabbinical interpretation of this commandment really seemed to emphasize something. And you can see what it emphasized by the way that Jesus corrected it, all right, in this text. What the rabbinical interpretation emphasized was, if you make a vow that directly impinges upon God, that calls God Himself to be your witness, then you'd better keep it. That was what they emphasized. If you bring God into it, you'd better make sure you're being honest and truthful and faithful. What Jesus is saying is that the commandment is about a whole lot more than that. Jesus says the emphasis is this: don't swear falsely. However you state it, don't swear in a way that is not truthful. Be honest and be faithful to your commitments. I think you'll see that's what his emphasis is going to be. The Jews were very, very sensitive to that idea of using God's name in vain. That was like a big, big thing. And you can see that's what the Pharisees and scribes are emphasizing. Don't use God's name in vain. In fact, some of you know that when the Old Testament is written out, God revealed Himself as Yahweh. We would pronounce it Yahweh, the God who is, the God who exists. He said, this is who I am. I am who I am, right? He came to Moses and said that. And the name for God, the name Yahweh, is just written with four Hebrew letters. You know, they usually didn't put the consonants in. So there's you know, the letter YHWH, Yahweh. But when the Jewish people would read the scriptures orally, they were so concerned with reverencing the name of God, with not taking God's name in vain, that when they came to the written word Yahweh, those letters, they would say a different word, a different Hebrew word. They would say the Hebrew word Adonai, which means Lord or Master, so that they didn't inadvertently take God's name in vain. Almost a superstitious thing. Certainly, at the beginning, coming from a heart of reverence, In fact, that's where we get the word Jehovah. We sing that word sometimes in our hymns. Where does that word come from? Where's Jehovah in the Bible? Some of you are looking. It's not in the Bible. Well, it's kind of a mashup of those names. The name for God and then the word Adonai kind of smashed together. And so they were very concerned, almost superstitiously so, about the name of God. But the scribes and Pharisees were not nearly so sensitive about being truthful and about being faithful to their word. In fact, the Mishnah, which is a sort of collection of rabbinical traditions, the Mishnah includes three different sections that I found anyway, three different sections dealing with oaths and vows and swearing by God's name or by heaven and earth or by whatever it was. They took these things very seriously. These chapters are lengthy. They're multi-sectioned. They talk about all kinds of things. They go into all kinds of detail. Which types of vows were more stringent than others? For example, they said that if you swear by heaven and earth, or if you swear by Jerusalem, it's not as binding as if you swear toward Jerusalem, or certainly if you swear by the name of God in heaven, which they would be very careful about doing anyway. They would try to find sort of substitutes. Instead of swearing by God, they would swear by any number of things. Jesus even says, some of you swear by your own head. I swear by the hairs of my head. Somebody saying, I cross my heart and hope to die, right? That sort of thing. So they did these things, and they had a whole sort of level of what types of oaths were more binding and more important than other kinds of oaths. And what happened was that the Pharisees abused and twisted the law by their casuistic interpretations of the law. You can see some of that as Jesus continues on later. Turn to chapter 15 here in Matthew. And again, he's dealing with the scribes and Pharisees. Verse number 4, he says to them, God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. This is an important thing, right? Very important commandment. But you say, if anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God. So talking about some sort of financial resources, we have vowed those. We have made a vow. We've made some sort of oath that, you know, that part is going to be given over to God. And there, again, it's really convoluted, all of the different kinds of vows and things that they had. But he said, you do that. He said, he need not honor his father and mother. This is, you know, essentially what it came down to. The Pharisees were saying, hey, you don't really need to honor your father and mother. You've set it aside in another sort of way that we've made room for. So he says, so for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God, you hypocrites. And so you can see already what they're doing with the vows and the oaths and sort of twisting what God actually intended by those things. Or turn to chapter 23, right? Matthew 23, verse 16. He's going to deal with this again. You get a little bit more enlargement about what they were doing with these oaths. When he says, woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, now he is bound by his oath. Isn't that amazing? You swore by the temple, that's okay. But now if you swear by the gold of the temple, now you are really, really, really obligated. You better make sure that you tell the truth. You better make sure that you do what you said you were going to do. Jesus says, you blind fools, for which is greater, the gold of the temple or that which has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, okay, now he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. And he goes on and just talks about how they take the law of God, even down to the tithing from their little herb garden. Anybody have an herb garden? You know, where you grow little herbs. You know, herbs aren't, you know, they don't take up that much space. You can grow a pretty small, not talking about a big giant farm full of corn here. We're talking about an herb garden. And he says, you tithe your herbs, but you don't love God's people. You don't love God. You're twisting what God said to make yourself look okay, to sort of justify yourself. And you are missing out on what God really intended by what he commanded. So while the scribes and the Pharisees try to be very careful not to break the third commandment, not to take God's name in vain, on the face of it, they tried to do that. They really utterly violated the whole point of the commandments, which is that God demands utter truthfulness and faithfulness in all that we say. That's what God wants for us today, friends. He wants utter truthfulness and faithfulness in everything that we say. They thought the further you keep the vow away from actually swearing by God himself, then the more, you know, flexibility you have. Jesus said, listen, if you swear by heaven or earth or Jerusalem or even your head, you really are swearing by God. You've not distanced yourself from God at all. How does he say that? Look back in the text, back in chapter 5. He says, if you swear by heaven, it's God's heaven. If you swear by the earth, that is his footstool. Isaiah chapter 66 says, the heaven is the Lord's, the earth is his footstool. Right? It's the Lord's. You're still swearing by the Lord. Or he says, if you swear by Jerusalem, that's God's city. Psalm 48 verse 2. Even if you swear by your head, even your head is his, right? Do you realize that? Your head is not your head. Your head is God's head because God created it. God is sovereign over your head. You're not sovereign over your head. You can't make one hair on your head black or white. Okay, well, maybe with a little artificial coloring you can. But the point is you don't have ultimate control over your own being, right? You don't. God made you. He made you tall or short. He made you black or white. He made you with graying hair or hair that's falling out or whatever it is. That's God, right? It's in God's hand. You don't make yourself the way you are. Even your body is not yours. You swear by your head, you're swearing by God. This is what he's getting at. But the scribes and Pharisees, they like to leave loopholes for dishonest people to deceive others by their clever use of verbiage. In fact, in those discussions in the Mishnah of the various kinds of oaths, the rabbis created very minute sort of distinctions. For example, one part I was reading, they were arguing over the definition of until. So let's say you say, I swear an oath that I will not do such and such until the grape harvest. Well, now, does that mean until the beginning of the grape harvest when we start bringing the grapes in? Or does it mean until all of the grapes are into the barn? I mean, let's talk about that. And you could sort of say things one way and sort of leave a loophole for yourself to get out of it, even while somebody else thought in all honesty that you meant a certain thing, you could really have a different meaning in the back of your mind. And this is the kind of thing that goes going on, which is, you know, should be no surprise to us. If you are in business at all, this is the kind of thing that you almost come to expect by the people that you do business with. They might say one thing, but you'd better get it all down in writing because they may really mean something else, right? This is why we pay lawyers to go into great detail on contracts to figure out what people really mean and to try to nail it down. And even then, You draw up the most detailed contract that you can find, and you assume that you have an understanding with this person. You've shaken on it. You understand. You know what the deal is, and you walk away, and they violate the contract. They say, that's not what I meant, and you have to take that thing to court now. And you have to argue about the meaning of various words in that contract, right? We see this all the time. These people who were supposed to be God's people were doing this. Supposed to be God's people. People who lived for the God who is truth. Those people were doing it. And sometimes in the name of God, they were swearing an oath and yet skirting around it while seemingly keeping the letter of the law, according to their own interpretations. They were violating the very heart of what God wanted them to be. The Pharisees said, if your oath directly involves God, then you better be faithful to it. Jesus was saying, you'd better be faithful to whatever you've said. And that really is the message this morning. That's what God means by these commandments. That's what God means by don't bear false witness, by don't take God's name in vain. That's what he means by honoring your commitments and your oaths that you have made. He means be faithful to whatever you have said. The Pharisees tried to get all the advantages of calling on God as their witness through the use of substitutes while skirting all of the obligations that would come by having God as your witness. It was a sort of fancy footwork to really end up deceiving people or gaining an unfair advantage of people or not really fulfilling what you had obligated yourself to. And so Jesus says, hey, if oaths that were designed to encourage truthfulness become occasions for clever lies, then he's going to abolish oaths. And you just shouldn't take an oath. He says, do not take an oath at all, is what I say to you. Do not take an oath at all. Now, there are times in our culture when we might be called upon to swear that we're speaking the truth, even sometimes before God. Some people get called into court, put your hand on a Bible, swear that you'll tell the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth before as God is your witness. We come to weddings and we promise each other with oaths and vows with God as witness, right? Does Jesus mean Christians should never, ever take an oath like that? Many good Christians believe that. Many Christians will refuse to swear an oath in court. Maybe some of you hold that conviction. I don't know. I would just say that I would like to give you three considerations about that. The first is this, that scripture writers and even God himself appears to take oaths or swear oaths in the scriptures. For example, in fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, it reads this way, you shall swear by the Lord's name. God told his people, you shall swear by my name. And the point, of course, there was not, you shall swear by my name. The point was, you shall swear by my name, not by the names of any other gods. Right? That's what he was telling the people. Paul, in the Holy Scripture, numerous times said, I tell you the truth, God is my witness. He's bringing God to bear as an oath to his veracity. And the angel in Revelation chapter 10 swore, quote, by him who lives forever and ever. That is God. God said to Abraham, by myself I have sworn. I've sworn by my own name. I swear, God said, can you imagine this? God said to Abraham, I swear by God that I will do these things that I promised to you. And the writer of Hebrews says he swore by his own name because, well, what's God going to swear by? What's greater than God to hold God to account, right? There is nothing greater than God, so he swore by himself that he would do these things. Matthew chapter 26, appears that even Jesus consented to testifying under oath when the high priest said, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Christ." So there does appear to be, even in the Scriptures, positive examples, even of God Himself swearing an oath. I think, secondly, we have to consider that what's wrong is not swearing by God, but swearing by some created thing, as if that is something ultimate. Christians ought to recognize there is nothing in this world that holds our allegiance but God and God alone. That is the only being to whom we answer. If Christians swear, it ought to be swearing by God. Christians should not swear by anything created as if it were not created by the Creator Himself anyway. This is kind of what Jesus is getting at, right? Whatever you swear by, it's all from God. Rather, I think Jesus' point here is the importance of truthfulness and faithfulness in everything that we say. It's not so much don't ever, ever have an occasion where you are called upon to swear an oath, but rather you should just be like, you don't ever need to tell an oath. You don't ever need to swear before God because you always tell the truth. This is what God's people ought to be about. They ought to always be people who speak the truth. We should be so committed to honesty and faithfulness in all our dealings. As James says it, our yes should be yes, and our no should be no. When we say yes, it ought to be absolutely truthful, and we ought to be committed. By the way, that ought to make us very careful before we say yes too much, right? Don't you think? Or before we say no too much, depending on the situation. But if we commit ourselves to something, say, well, I didn't swear on it. I didn't sign a paper. I didn't sign a contract. But if we commit ourselves to something in good faith, Jesus is saying, you shouldn't need to swear an oath. You shouldn't need to sign a piece of paper. You should be a person of your word because you are a child of the God who is the God of truth. Everyone knows that dishonesty is wrong. We all know that, and we all hate it when people are dishonest with us. Don't you? I remember when we went to buy our last vehicle and found how much people in the sales business are lying scoundrels. Not everybody, not every salesman. Some of you are salesmen, I know. But there are some who are lying scoundrels, and it makes us mad. And we get all self-righteous and puffed up. How dare they purport to say something and then they had no intention in the world of honoring that. That was just to get you in the door. We all know what that's like. And we tend to get so angry at it. There is almost a universal acknowledgement that people ought to tell the truth. And yet it is just as universal a principle that people lie. So much so that we expect it almost. We anticipate it. We plan for it. It's why we sign contracts that are pages and pages and pages with fine print and sometimes before witnesses. This is why we discount half of the details of that fantastic story that somebody's telling us about what happened. This is why we hardly even expect the businessman or the politician to do what they promised that they would do. It's even possible to hide your true intent by the words that you use. Put your own spin on it in your mind, even though you know that the person is going to receive it in a very, very different way. I think this is how liberalism and unbelief creeps into what are otherwise conservative seminaries. There are places that have been plagued by having unbelieving professors in the conservative Bible-believing seminary. How did all that happen? In many cases, it happened because These men were required to subscribe to confessions of faith that were orthodox and conservative, and they signed their name to it all the while in their minds, spinning the words in a way that massaged their own conscience to where they felt like they could sign it and still not actually agree with it. That's how those things happen. It's when God's people are not honest in all their dealings, above board, and trustworthy and faithful to what they've said they'll do. The 1689 Confession of Faith reminds us, quote, "An oath is to be taken in the plain and common sense of the words, without equivocation or mental reservation." If you take an oath, if you sign your name to it, if you say, "This is what I'll do, if this is what I agree to, this is what I believe," says you ought to be able to do that without mental reservation. Or in the words of the Scripture, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? I'll tell you, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and who does not swear deceitfully." That's what God demands, that what we swear to, that what we promise, that what we say, even with no oath at all, is truthful. It's just the way it is. And if you really stop to think about it and the implications of this, this has got to be very convicting to most all of us. Who among us has not at one point or another stretched the details of a story just a little bit to make it a little more exciting than it seemed on the surface? Or has twisted words so that someone doesn't think quite so badly of us as what reality would prove? And we sort of underplay it a little bit. Our Lord says the standard is what? What does He say at the end of the chapter? Like your father. You know why this issue is so important? Because we're children of God. The issue is so important because God's name is at stake in everything that we do, in everything that we say. We're God's people. The God whom we say is Himself the fountain of all truth. The God who is faithful and just, who swears and is absolutely certain to bring it to pass. We say that we are His children. We call ourselves by His name. Friends, His name's at stake. God's reputation in this world is at stake. That is why this is so important for the children of God, for those who are citizens of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we twist words with our husbands or wives or our friends or our boss. We deceive them by things that we leave out. Intentionally deceive them by leaving out certain things or exaggerating certain details. Or we assure someone of something without really an intention to follow through. You ever done that? Really think about it. If somebody asks you for something, and because you're a nice person, your first inclination is to say, "Sure, okay, no problem." Or maybe just to kind of get out of the conversation and to move on. And the worst thing would be if we have no intention of following through. Our Lord says this should never characterize the people of God, the God who is truth. We Christians are to be people of such integrity that our words will be believed even without an oath. In fact, the whole need to swear an oath seems to imply that we're not what? We're not normally trustworthy people. "Oh, I swear to God." Well, don't you normally tell the truth? Listen, we carry about the Lord's name all the time, not just when we put it on our lips. Are you known as a person who keeps his word? I mean, are you known as a person who, if you say something, you're good for it? You'll do it? Most of us have failed at some point. Maybe not intentionally, but because we forgot, because we found other things that became more important to us than the obligation we'd already committed ourselves to. And we inadvertently bring reproach upon the name of Christ and upon the name of God because we don't follow through with what we have said. I want to ask you in these terms, are you a person who is ruthlessly committed to truthfulness and faithfulness? Are you a person who is ruthlessly committed to truthfulness and faithfulness? And I say the word ruthlessly because of passages like Psalm 15, verse 4, where the psalmist says that the person who is able to enter into the presence of God is the person who, quote, listen to this, keeps an oath even when it hurts and does not change his mind. He keeps his promise even to his own hurt. Maybe you've married a person that turns out to be way more difficult to be married to than you imagined. I want to remind you that you swore a vow before Almighty God that you would live together with that person until death parts you. You keep that vow at all costs for the sake of Christ, for the sake of God. A man I know had a friend who was a Christian contractor, and this man was the kind of man that Jesus is talking about here, not negatively, but positively. A man who was a man of deep integrity and very great concern for God's name and reputation. And there was a time when he bid a fixed price for a project, and it proved to be more costly than he had anticipated. And he went to the project and just found that his prices had gone up to get the things that he needed to do the project and things like that. And so he continued to do the project for what he had originally bargained for. And not only doing the project, but doing it to the best of his ability. Not cutting corners, not trying to make up the difference where he could in a way that would harm the integrity of the project, but really being willing to lay himself out about that for the cause of Christ, for the sake of God's name, even if it was to his own hurt. And it was. In 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament, there's a story like this. Amaziah, the king of Judah, being threatened by the Edomites. And so he rounds up the army of God, the people of God, but he decides that that's not enough. And so he goes up to the king of Israel and, you know, the northern part of Israel, and he gets another 100,000 soldiers and he pays them about 100 talents of silver to come and help him in the case of attack, about 6,600 pounds of silver he pays to this sort of mercenary army to come and help him. But the Bible says that this displeased God. God did not want him allying with the northern tribe of tribes of Israel. And so God sent the prophet down to Amaziah and he said, "O king, do not let the army of Israel go with you, for the Lord is not with Israel. God will bring you down before the enemy." So Amaziah turned to the man of God and he said, what do you think he asked about? What about all the money that I've laid out for this? What about all the silver that I've already paid these guys? Right? That's a reasonable question. It's the question that we all ask when we realize that we have made a rash commitment and now things are going wrong. The answer of the man of God was simple. He said, "The Lord has much more to give you than this." Essentially, he says, listen, you honor your commitment. God will take care of it. God's got so much more than this, right? You honor your commitment. If you swear, even you go and complete that, even if it is to your own hurt. God is more than able to make up for that. God has the cattle on 1,000 hills, right? And sometimes he may let us get into situations of our own doing and suffer because of it. Sometimes because we're going ahead of him and we're not doing the things, we're not making the commitments that we ought to have made. But in any case, God says, you honor your commitments. You do what you have sworn to do. You keep your word even when it hurts, even when it costs you more than you thought it would. Are you known as a person who is ruthlessly committed to honesty and to faithfulness? That's a convicting question, because every one of us can look at our lives with shame upon times when we didn't do what we said we would do, when we didn't follow through. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, none who seeks after God. They're all gone out of the way. They've all become unclean. Their throat is an open grave, and with their tongues they deceive. Where is hope for us? I'll tell you about another vow that was made a long time ago. It's a vow that was made before the world was made. It was a vow that was entered into in eternity past between a father and a son. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who entered into an agreement that the Father would provide salvation for a people, and that a son would be the means by which that salvation would come. And the keeping of that vow cost that son dearly, cost the father dearly. They entered into that vow knowing that they were swearing to their hurt. But that son came, and he entered into this world, and as difficult as it was to keep that vow in his human existence, he persisted and he pursued God's will all the way to the very end. He swore to his hurt and he performed that which he swore himself to. He was faithful to the very end, and through his faithfulness, he has atoned for our unfaithfulness. Amen? Praise the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the person who's described in Matthew 5? Where is this guy who never lusts, who is always faithful to every commitment? Where is this person who is never angry in his heart? Where is this person who loves even his enemies with an absolutely perfect love? Where is this person? Well, I want this Christian in my church. Amen? There he is. He's hanging on the cross for you. And for anyone who would put their hope and faith and trust in him, who would renounce their own self-righteousness, who would quit trying to take God's word and sort of twist it to make themselves feel better about how they've been a pretty good person all their lives. They've done good things. They've been nice to people. But people who would see themselves as the lawbreakers that they are, there is hope for them in the one who didn't break the law, and only in the one who didn't break the law, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I urge you today to put your faith and your hope and your confidence to rest for your righteousness, not in yourself, but in Jesus Christ. To receive the gift of God that comes by faith, the gift of the righteousness of Christ imputed, given to you as a free gift. And then you know the Lord Jesus will come, and in his mercy and in his grace, he will fill his disciples with his Spirit. And what happens when he fills them with his Spirit begins to bring his own life to life in them, so that they are gradually conformed to the image of their Master. They become truthful people, honest people, people of integrity. And when they fail, they fall on their knees before the Lord and they make it right with those whom they've sinned against. And they get up and they continue on to pursue this ideal of righteousness and holiness by the power of the Holy Spirit. And they come to find that over the course of their life changes. And they become more truthful and more honest and more faithful. And by the end of it all, they say the only thing that you could say, which is, to God be the glory. To God alone be the glory. He's done this work in me. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Lord, please bring our lives into focus and give us grace to receive this word and to apply it. Please deal with us in ways that need to be dealt with, we pray. In Christ's name.